Welcome back. Cavagansers Live. If you're just joining us, that music should give you the clue that it's Weird Questions. That's our Weird Questions music. And every now and then we get the chance to take a Friday afternoon and ask Jimmy Akin weird questions that come to us from around the world. And they're a bit curated to make sure that they are weird enough for a Weird Question show, but they're not overly curated. We try to let people ask what they want to ask. And Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Welcome back, Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going, Psych Hallett?
It's going very well. I have not yet listened to the Green Knights? No, not the Green Knights.
Knights of the Golden Circle.
Knights of the Golden Circle. Oh, yeah, Green Knight, that's a different thing. Knights of the Golden Circle, yeah. That's the episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World that dropped today. Mm-hmm. But you said it's preparatory. There will be more episodes on these.
Yes, because the Knights of the Golden Circle, as we mentioned last hour, were a secret society in 19th century America in the 1850s and 1860s, but they are reported to be connected with multiple other mysteries, including the possibility that there are at least a few Knights of the Golden Circle still in existence today and guarding resources left over from the Civil War.
Now I'm interested. There's resources somewhere. They got chests of gold or something like that buried somewhere?
Yeah, that's the claim.
How has this not been made into a TV show? I just don't get it. What's happening?
I haven't seen it, but the Knights of the Golden Circle play a part, I'm led to understand, in the movie National Treasure Part 2.
Oh, okay. I missed that one. I saw National Treasure, the first one, and it was so realistic that I missed the second one. I'm not going to give out the number, but I probably will give out the number because I make a mistake. It's just a habit. It's hard not to. But we got all these questions here for Jimmy. They're in already. They're weird. And here's one from Chris. Is artificial intelligence a demonic illusion?
Well, so people can ask this about basically anything. I mean, you could say, are computers a demonic illusion? Are automobiles a demonic illusion? Is modern medicine a demonic illusion? Is air conditioning a demonic illusion? You can propose demons as the explanation for anything, but there are problems with that. One of the problems is it's attributing too much power to demons. Demons do not have there is not a demon lurking under every rock, and demons are not responsible for every phenomenon in the world. So the question is, what evidence do you have? You know, what evidence do you have that a particular AI is being run by demons? It's easy to sit back and look at anything that you aren't familiar with and say, oh, I bet that's demons.
Yeah.
But that's a superstitious attitude. It attributes too much to demons. So if you want to claim that something – now, demons are real. They do affect things in the world. But if you want to claim they're affecting a particular thing, you need to have some evidence. Mm-hmm. And I'm not aware of any evidence that would suggest that artificial intelligence is demonic, because we have lots of artificial intelligence already. All artificial intelligence is the use of machines to imitate the results of intelligence. And we've had that for a long time. Back in the 19th century even, they had adding machines. They weren't even computers. They didn't even have chips or circuits or anything like that. They were purely mechanical devices, but you could program them with simple math problems and pull a crank and it would give you the answer. And that's a primitive form of artificial intelligence. So there's artificial intelligence itself is just algorithms that have been designed by humans. In some cases now, we've programmed them to change certain of their variables in a kind of random process. So we've implemented a kind of electronic evolution where we deliberately inject elements of randomness into the programming and then cull the unsuccessful results. So we've effectively created evolution by random variation and artificial selection. in an electronic fashion.
Yeah.
But there's no entry point for demons into that. So if in a particular case a demon were to start manipulating an AI, it would just be in that particular case and you'd need some evidence. So I strongly caution people against the attempt, and I understand how natural it can be, because if something's unfamiliar, it can be spooky and threatening. Mm-hmm. And in anything that's spooky and threatening, well, demons are spooky and threatening, so it can be easy to wonder, could demons be involved here? But we really have to be sober about this and not attribute everything we don't understand to demons. You need evidence for that. If we had attributed everything we don't understand to demons, science would not exist, because science is the exploration of things we don't understand. And as science grows over time, we understand more. But if prior to the scientific revolution, people had said, oh, lightning, that's got to be demons.
No.
Static electricity, when you rub a piece of amber, that's got to be demons. If you attributed everything we didn't understand to demons, you would have slammed the door on the entire scientific enterprise, and we would not, for example, have electricity now, because we wouldn't have understood lightning and static electricity, and that would have shut down the development of electronic technologies. So there are very serious consequences if you take an it's always demons attitude, and the consequences can be so serious, they can even be fatal. People can die as a result of taking an it's always demons attitude.
Sure.
And if you want to hear about that, I'd recommend episode 188 of Mysterious World, where I talk about the problems with assuming it's always demons and how to diagnose when it actually is demons. So you can go to mysterious.fm/188. And listen to the It's Always Demons episode. I can't rule out that in a particular case, a demon might be manipulating an AI, but we need to see evidence. And I don't see any evidence that artificial intelligence in general has anything to do with the demonic.
No, because if it was always demons, then it couldn't always be aliens. And it's always aliens.
Yeah.
There is one mm-hmm. thing though, as you were talking, it was occurring to me that we kind of have this natural thing that we do as human beings, which is kind of anthropomorphize things. You know, if something happens, then mm-hmm. it's caused by it. Now you have these things that are intentionally designed to make us think that they are personal when they're not personal at all. Mm-hmm. Seems to me a very risky combination, that we already tend to ascribe to things personhood that don't have personhood. Mm-hmm. And then we've invented these machines that are intentionally trying to
imitate persons.
Yeah. That seems like
there are definite risks there, and we need to be careful.
Yeah, we do. All right. Thanks very much for that. Did I say that was from Chris? I don't know. But Chris, thanks for the question. Another one coming up right after this. It's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. More Weird Questions after this break.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
We'll be right back. Catholic Answers Live. That is a little bit of weird music. It's weird questions for Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, but also has this podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, with very popular and growing in popularity because Jimmy engages intelligently with all kinds of mysteries and oddities and weird things, and it's a lot of fun, and that's why we have fun doing weird questions with Jimmy Akin. And this one comes from Travis. What do we know about the Jewish Nazarene Christians? I understand they lasted until the 10th century. Are they lost to history?
Well, there are actually several different groups of Jewish Christians. Now, the first Christians, you know, the disciples and so forth, they were all Jews. After about AD 45, 47, you started getting a lot more Gentile Christians, and eventually Gentile Christians became the majority. But there were still groups of Jewish Christians that continued in past the first century. So there are still Jewish Christians today. Some of them are recent converts, but others belong to families that have long histories, going back centuries and centuries. In the early centuries, one of the groups, and there were several different groups, one of the groups of early Christians were known as the Ebionites. It comes from a root that means poor. And so the Ebionites, their name essentially meant the poor. And it could be a reference to the fact that they were from the economic underclass in Judea, but it also could mean that they practiced voluntary poverty, you know, just like monks today do and nuns.
Oh, yeah.
And we know that they had some beliefs that were not orthodox. They believed, the Ebionites, that Jesus was only a man, that he was not God, he was not the Son of God in the way Christians believe, and they didn't believe in the virgin birth. And they had a kind of mutilated gospel that appears to have been based on the Gospel of Matthew, but it cut out the parts of Matthew that didn't reflect their doctrine. So, like, for example, right at the beginning of Matthew, you've got this this genealogy that declares Jesus the Son of God, and you've got this, you have the story of his virgin birth, and so they cut out that part. They also placed a great emphasis on James the Just, the so-called brother of Jesus, and they regarded St. Paul as an apostate from the Jewish faith because he had views of Gentiles that were incompatible with their views. But the Ebionites were just one group of early Jewish Christians that we know about. There were others. There was a group called the Nazarenes, and they survived for quite a number of centuries. They were more orthodox than the Ebionites. They did, for example, believe in Jesus's virgin birth. They also had a gospel of their own, which appears to have been based on the Gospel of Matthew. And it has an interesting distinctive in that it doesn't survive, but we have brief quotations from it. For example, in St. Jerome, who read it and apparently translated it, though we don't have the translation he made. But one of the things that is attributed to Jesus in the Gospel of the Nazarenes is Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as his mother, which is actually not that surprising, given that the word for spirit in Hebrew and in Aramaic is feminine. And so it could be possible to conceptualize, you know, you have God the Father and the Holy Spirit as a kind of mother and Jesus as the Son. Now, that's not the only way of conceptualizing it, but you could see, based on the gender of the word in Hebrew and Aramaic, how someone in the early church without a developed modern theology might try to put the pieces together that way. There's also another group of early Jewish Christians known as the Kenanaya, And they were apparently originally in the eastern part of the ancient Near East. So, you know, Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, Iran, that kind of area. But they migrated to India and they became part of the St. Thomas Christians who were there. There also are others in Eastern Christianity, including Eastern Catholicism, who incorporated distinctively Jewish customs into, you know, Christian liturgy and things like that. And some of them have names, family names, that are Jewish in origin. And so it appears that in Eastern Orthodoxy and Oriental Orthodoxy and Eastern Catholicism, there are groups of families who appear to be descendants from Jewish Christians that are still identifiable by their family name all these centuries later. And of course, Christianity itself, in all of its manifestations, grew out of the original Jewish Christian community of the 12 disciples and their followers. So, so it's all Jewish at the roots.
Travis, what a great question. Thank you so much. It's weird questions.
I should say, including the authors of the New Testament, with only one exception, Luke, it appears all of the authors of the New Testament were Jewish Christians.
Again, Travis, thanks very, very much. It's weird questions. Here's a weird question from Eric. Saint Michael is an archangel. Lucifer, I would assume to be a seraphim, as he assumed himself equal to God, being the highest choir of angels. However, most art depicts them both as archangels. Am I correct in my assumption that Lucifer would be more likely to be a seraph, or could an archangel, a member of a lower choir, have the power to lead the one-third of the angels away from God?
Okay, so this question depends on a particular understanding of how the different kinds of angels relate. Now, we have a variety in the New Testament and the Old Testament. We have a variety of different descriptors that are applied to supernatural beings. Angel is one of those. Archangel is another description or descriptor. So is seraph. So is cherub. And there are various other ones. And what Christians have done in the Christian age is some Christians have tried to come up with a rigorous hierarchy and say, okay, so how do these relate to each other? And they have constructed hierarchies of, for example, 9 choirs of angels that they put in a certain order. And sometimes you'll see seraph at the top, and people will assume seraph, or the plural is seraphim. You will say, okay, well, Lucifer must have been a really high-ranking angel, so he must have been a seraph. Well, maybe, but we're not told that ever. And hence this question, you know, exactly where would he fit in this hierarchy? Personally, I'm very, 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 very skeptical of all of these hierarchies. They are not church teaching. This is a matter of speculation. And so it's just theological opinion, how the hierarchies relate. And I have to say, I think it's very poorly sourced speculation. If you really want to, if you really want to have 9 different categories and put them in an exact relationship to each other, you're going to need a good bit of data to do that. And we ain't got that data.
Yeah.
It is not in Scripture. And we do not have early Christian records describing it in detail. So I think all of this, it's really medieval speculation that is very poorly sourced. And I would advocate a much more flexible understanding of it. For example, I agree with Augustine. Angel is not a kind. It's not a natural kind. It's a job description. As Augustine points out, the name of what angels are is spirit. They are spirits. Angel, which means messenger, is a job description. So it'd be kind of like saying, you know, Psychelet, we hear about these humans, and some of them are policemen, and some of them are soldiers, and some of them are couriers. Who do you think is higher in the hierarchy of human jobs? Policemen or soldiers or couriers?
Yeah.
That's not how it works remotely. There isn't a hierarchy of these jobs.
Right.
And so I think it's a mistake to try to come up with an exact hierarchy of how angelic society works. Also, I don't think archangels are different in kind than angels. Arche is Greek for first or beginning or chief. And all archangel means is chief angel or high-ranking angel. And it'd be like in the military. Okay, you've got some soldiers who rank higher than others, or some airmen who rank higher than others, or some seamen who rank higher than others. So Michael being an archangel, I don't think that makes him different than angels. It just means he's high up in the hierarchy of those called messengers. And so he's just a big, important messenger. It's not different in kind. And so as a result, I think it's kind of a mistake to try to come up with an exact hierarchy of angels and figure out exactly who goes where in that hierarchy. What we're told is that that Michael is a high-ranking angel, and Lucifer is apparently a very powerful angel because he's got his own angels. Jesus talks about the devil and his angels. Also, I really shouldn't say Lucifer because that term is not applied to the devil in the Bible. Lucifer in the term Lucifer means light bringer, and it's a reference to the planet Venus. Venus, because it's near the sun, it always rises with the sun, and so it's called the morning star or the light bringer because it heralds the appearance of the dawn. And in Christian culture, the name Lucifer has become applied to the devil, even though it's not in the Bible. And in fact, Jesus is even called the morning star in the Bible, poetically. So I'm not a big fan of that term, but I think it's a mistake to try to figure out exactly where Lucifer goes in the hierarchy. He obviously is a powerful angel because he's got his own angels as followers. Jesus talks about the devil and his angels. So he's their leader. He's high ranking. But we also know that Michael can kick the devil's butt, because he's eventually going to do that. Or actually, you can argue he already has. He's bound the devil in such a way that the devil cannot deceive the nations by stopping the proclamation of the gospel. So they're both big, powerful angels, but I don't think that we can say too much more than that.
Eric, thank you very much for that question. It's Weird Questions today with Jimmy Akin, and we've got a bunch of them. Taylor wants to know this. Who was the real person behind the fake name Alfred E. Newman, which was given by the publisher of Mad Magazine? His caricature was supposedly first used for a play back in 1894, but who was the real man?
Well, okay, so the character was used. He wasn't yet called Alfred E. Newman. That was the name that the editors of Mad Magazine came up with. But the kind of gap-toothed boy with red hair and the smile and the "what me worry" slogan. He was used in advertisements for a play in 1894. The play was called The New Boy. But The New Boy was not the first appearance of this character. The character had already appeared in advertising in the 19th century. Specifically, he appeared in painless dentistry ads. Because, you know, people back then, just like now, they were scared to go into the dentist, and so dentists would advertise their painless dentistry. You know, we're going to give you morphine or whatever, maybe, I don't know, laudanum or something, in order for you not to feel any pain when we do the dental work. And so they would put this character on their advertising, smiling, so you could see he's had a tooth pulled. That's why he's got the gap-toothed smile. And he's smiling, he's a happy dental customer, and they even had his catchphrase, "What, me worry?" Because there's nothing for him to worry about. This is a painless dentist. And so that's the actual origin of the character. It doesn't appear that there was an actual human being, a living person that these were based on. But the character before he was Alfred E. Newman was a character that was used in American culture, and not only in connection with the play The New Boy, but even before that in Painless Dentistry ads explaining both his gapped tooth smile and his catchphrase, "What me worry?"
Thank you for that question. We'll take a quick break and be right back with more weird questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vost's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, What is God examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a lot of fun getting some weird questions to Jimmy Akin and getting some interesting answers to those weird questions. If you've got weird questions, you can. There's various ways to get in touch with us, and they'll eventually find their way to us. But you can send them to radio@catholic.com, and we'll get them to Jimmy. If you're in contact with Jimmy through his various social media, sometimes he puts out the call for weird questions. But if they get to us, we'll do our best to get an answer for you. As long as your question is weird enough, here on Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin.
If it's not weird enough, I put it on a different list for ordinary Q&A open forums for internet questions.
Oh, okay. So we're going to try to answer your question one way or the other. This one comes from Juan Carlos. Explain the article in the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed.
Good job.
I know. That was pretty good for me. It says, begotten, not created. That is, how did God the Father beget the Son?
Okay. So we can only clarify this to a degree because the internal relations of the persons in the Trinity are something that's at the edge of our ability to understand. So we can understand certain things about them, like the Father is the source, the arche, to use the Greek term, for the other two persons of the Trinity, and the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. So the idea is the Father gives everything of himself to the Son. So the Son is co-equal with the Father. The Son has received everything from the Father. And so we can then say that when the Son gives everything of himself to the Holy Spirit is co-equal to the Father and the Son and proceeds from the Father through the Son, which is in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, if you want to look that up. Now, what does this mean? Well, there's where we run into a theological mystery. We know that this is true, but we aren't in a position to fully understand it because we're dealing with an infinite being that is non-physical and has no parts, and it's at the edge of our ability to understand. We know this is true because God has revealed this to us, but exactly what it means is harder to say. But one of the things that is clear from Scripture is that the Son is not a creature. The Son was not made by God. And that's made clear, for example, at the beginning of John's Gospel, where it says that in the beginning was the Word, meaning the Son, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it says everything that was made by God through his Word, through the Son. And so we can see that the Son is not himself a creature. We also have other passages in, for example, the letters of St. Paul, where he talks about how everything was made through the Son. So the Son is definitely not a creature. He was not created ex nihilo by the Father, neither was he fashioned out of material that had been created ex nihilo by the Father. And yet, we have this image of him being a son. And sons, well, okay, sons are not creatures of their fathers. If you have a father who's, let's say, a potter, he'll go into his shop and get clay and put it on the potter's wheel and create a bunch of pottery. But if he has a son, his relation to the son is different than his relation to all the pottery he makes. It's organic. And God is not organic because he's not a carbon-based life form, but somehow the Son is contingent on the Father in the Trinity, just like a son in a family is contingent on his Father. If the Father wasn't there, the Son wouldn't be there either. And the Son comes from the Father, and in the ancient world, beyond that, they couldn't say a whole lot more because they didn't understand the details of how human biology works. And we're in a similar position with God. We can say the Son is in some sense contingent on the Father, and he comes from the Father, and he's not a creature. And that that is what the Constantinopolitan or the Nicene Creed is trying to express. It's trying to express that fundamental reality. He comes from the Father in the manner of a son, not in the manner of a creature. And so the analogy or an analogy is like he's the son of a potter. He's not a piece of pottery. And what exactly that means is where we get into a problem because it hasn't been revealed to us and we're not really able to understand it beyond what I've just said. One thing I would note is that the term begotten means to become the father of, or means to, and in the passive voice, it means to become the son of. So really that statement that he's begotten, not created, is affirming he's not a creature. He really is a son that comes from the Father. But beyond that, it's harder to cash it out in human comprehensible terms.
Juan Carlos, thanks. Great question. Moving along, because there are lots of weird questions for Jimmy, and I don't know that we've had any time travel questions yet. Maybe we'll go
we had
back
a time, time lord question.
Oh, that's right. We had a time lord question. Yeah, Felix wants to know a couple. We've got a couple of time travel questions. Does time travel violate the natural moral law? And does time travel with the intention of changing the past violate the natural law?
Okay, so in regard to the first question, now we always say, whenever we have a time travel question that's framed generally, we have to remember there are two kinds of time travel, travel to the future and travel to the past. Well, obviously, time travel to the future does not violate the moral law because it happens all the time. We always travel to the future at the rate of 1 second per second. It's possible to travel to the future at different rates. If you use, for example, I mean, that we know how to do, it's possible to use the effects of relativistic spaceflight to travel to the future at a faster rate. So if I get on a spaceship that travels close to the speed of light, time will slow down for me. So even though only 1 second may pass for me, 5 years might pass back on Earth. And when I decelerate after 2 seconds, 10 years will have passed. So in that case, I'm not traveling to the future at the rate of 1 second per second anymore. I'm traveling to the future at the rate of 5 years per 1 second. So, and that doesn't seem to violate any moral principles either. What we don't know for sure is if time travel to the past is possible. There is nothing in the laws of physics that prevents it. And there are some models of how the universe would be structured that would actually allow and even encourage travel to the past. So it's a real possibility. We don't know how to do it, but it's a possibility. If it's possible, well, there wouldn't seem to be any moral problem with it in principle, because all we're doing is flipping the arrow of time. If we know there's no problem traveling to the future, then there shouldn't be a problem traveling to the past either in terms of basic moral law. Now, of course, what you do once you get there is affected by the principles of morality. Like if I go to the future, I can't just start killing innocent people. Not that I would want to, but the same thing is going to be true with the past. You know, so what you do once you get there is the subject of morality, but merely the fact of going there does not appear to violate any moral principles. If you want to claim it does, that's fine. You just need to figure out what principle it's violating and announce it and argue for it. But I'm not seeing any. And if we know it's okay to go to the future because we can't avoid it, then in principle it should be permissible to go to the past unless you can show a problem with that. So what about going to the past with the intent of changing it? Well, that's going to depend on whether it's possible to change the past. According to one view, if we traveled to the past, there would be a kind of chronology protection principle that would operate to prevent us from being able to change it. And this would be the way of solving the grandfather paradox. If you go to the past and you kill your grandfather before he's sired your father, before he's begotten your father, then your father won't be around to beget you, in which case you wouldn't exist. But if you don't exist, then you can't go back and kill your grandfather, so he would survive and you would exist, and you can see how this paradox gets started. So some people have proposed, well, if time travel to the past is possible, there must be a chronology protection principle operating to prevent things like this from happening. And if that's the case, then it's not possible to change the past. And so if you went to the past with the intention of changing it, you would have the intention of doing something impossible, which at a minimum would be foolish. And you know, whether you want to call it immoral to intend to do something impossible, you know, I guess could be debated. It'd be kind of like saying, ooh, I will myself to cease to exist, or I will myself to fly and I'm going to jump off a building. Well, there are moral implications to doing those things, but at a minimum, by intending to do something impossible, you're doing something foolish if you know it's impossible. What if it is possible to change? Well, we still have to find a way to avoid paradoxes, and like the grandfather paradox. And so the primary rival theory is that it is possible to change the past, but when you change it, it branches off a new timeline. So I exist in this timeline, let's call it the prime timeline. I go back, and even though I don't want to, I've been bitten by a rabid zombie, and I attack my grandfather before he's sired my father, and I under the influence of the zombie virus, I kill my grandfather. And in doing so, I branch off a secondary timeline where my grandfather is dead, and consequently, I'm never born in the secondary timeline. But I was born in the prime timeline, and I did go back and cause the secondary timeline to branch off. Well, if that's the case, what I did was objectively immoral because I shouldn't have killed my grandfather. I just did so. I may be subjectively innocent of that since I was under the influence of a zombie virus, but that particular act was wrong. But changing the past was not wrong. Suppose instead that I went back to the past and I found my grandfather in the process of being attacked by a zombie, and I stopped the zombie. Well, okay, if I hadn't, my grandfather would have died. And thus, by stopping the zombie attack, I changed the past. I changed what would have happened and established the prime timeline where my grandfather survives. And that was a good thing, saving my grandfather from a zombie. That was a good thing. So I had the intent to change something, or I could change something else. One of the classic time travel plots is, let's kill Hitler. You know, suppose I went back to 1939, right before the Germans invaded Poland and started World War II, which led to millions of deaths. Or suppose I went back a little further to before Kristallnacht, where, you know, there was this massive persecution of Jewish people in Nazi Germany. And I took out Hitler and other leaders who were guilty of serious crimes against humanity. So they were guilty and they were aggressors. And if this was the only way to deal with them, it would be legitimate to do so. That would be a good thing. I saved millions of lives. So merely having the intent to change what happened on this scenario would not strike me as being contrary to moral law. What it would do is create a new timeline where, in these cases, things would be better than they were in the original timeline. On the other hand, if I create a new timeline where things are worse, well, that would be bad. But it's not the intention of changing that's the problem on this scenario. It's the nature of the change. Is it a good change or a bad change?
Thanks very much. I'm glad we got a time travel question in. Thank you very much for that, Felix. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more weird questions for Jimmy Akin right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Catholic Answers Live. It's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin today, and I hope you've been enjoying it. And I know you'll enjoy the questions coming up. We got some good ones coming up. Here we go. Leslie wants to know, this is a straightforward one. Can God change his mind?
God exists outside of time, and consequently, he is changeless. So it is not possible for God to literally change his mind. What is possible is for God in the eternal now, outside of time, to have a conditional will. So he can intend that if one thing happens in time, he will do something as a result. And if the situation in time changes to something else, he will do something else as a result. And so, for example, God may have a conditional will of if the city of Nineveh continues in its sin, I will doom it. But if the city of Nineveh repents of its sin, I will spare it. And we see a situation like this playing out in the book of Jonah, where God is aware of the sins of the city of Nineveh, and so he sends Jonah to announce the city's doom. But then the Ninevites, and by the way, the city of Nineveh is basically the same as the city of Mosul in Iraq today. Mosul and Iraq are the same thing. And I know folks from there, because El Cajon, where Catholic Answers is based, has a high Chaldean Catholic population, and I know people from the Mosul area. But the Ninevites repent. And so, as a result, God cancels the doom. Well, if they had not repented, God would have doomed the city. But since they did repent, he spared the city. And that reflects the conditional aspect of God's will. Now, Jonah got a bit put out of joint about this, but God said, look, I've got thousands and thousands of people in this city. Of course, I'm going to care about them. If they repent, I'm going to spare them. I'm not anti-Ninevite. I'm anti-sin, and they've repented of the sin. So what we see in Scripture are occasions where it may look like God changes his mind. And Scripture may even, from a human perspective, use the language of change, because the ancients, they didn't understand the concept of being outside of time. That's a deduction that was arrived at later based on scriptural data, that God has no shadow of change, therefore he's outside of time. And as philosophers meditated on the nature of God and what it would really mean to be God, they realized he had to be outside of time. But they didn't have that concept. And so the biblical authors are using descriptive language of their experience. It looked like God is getting ready to doom this city, so they describe that, and then God decides not to doom the city. Oh, that looks like God changed his mind. So they use the language of changing his mind. Just like to us, it looks like the sun rises and the sun sets, so we use the language of the sun rises and the sun sets, even though that's not quite how orbital mechanics works from an objective perspective. In the same way, God's will doesn't literally change from an atemporal perspective, but it does do things that look like change from within a temporal perspective, just like it looks like the sun rises and sets from an earthbound perspective. So that's a basic answer.
Leslie, thank you very much for that question. I'm just rolling through them now because we're running close to the end. John wants to know, God was able to create the whole universe, so why only one sun to save everyone?
Well, we don't know that. We don't know that alien life exists, intelligent alien life. I think it probably does, but we don't know that. And we also don't know, did Jesus incarnate only once? It doesn't tell us that in the Bible. Doesn't tell that in the early church fathers. They didn't consider this question of could Jesus have incarnated, could God the Son have incarnated on other planets? As we discussed in the first hour, the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross is of infinite value. So it's enough to pay for our sins and the sins of anybody else who there is, whether on other planets or in other universes. The question would be, would God choose to provide a demonstration of his justice and mercy for those other people that also involved an incarnation of his son. And that's something God can do. He obviously is capable of incarnating because he did it. There's no logical contradiction in the idea of God the Son taking on a human nature. And if there's no logical contradiction in that, there's also no logical contradiction in the idea of the Son taking on more than one created nature. So if Vulcans exist, Jesus could incarnate as a Vulcan. And if Klingons exist, he could incarnate as a Klingon. None of those are logically impossible. So we don't know that Jesus only became incarnate here. He might have chosen to become incarnate in other species in order to save them. Or he might have chosen to save them in some other way, or we may meet them and preach the message of Jesus to them, and they may become Christians and followers of Christ and be redeemed that way. We just don't know. For more thought on intelligent alien life and how it relates to the Christian faith, you can check out episode 55 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World by going to mysterious.fm/55.
Thanks, John. Great question. Alejandro wants to know, could artificial intelligence be considered a person with free will in the future?
Yeah, by misinformed people.
Yeah.
Because what artificial intelligence wants to do, or what it's programmed to do in this scenario, is imitate a person. And if you're misinformed, then you might think it is a person. In fact, that's actually the basis of a famous proposed test for artificial intelligence known as the Turing test, where you have a human in one room and an AI in another room, and you can't see either one of them. You can only communicate with them through written messages. And if the AI is able to behave humanly as much as the real human is, then it's passed the threshold. It passes the Turing test of being able to pass as human, at least through messages. So if you're doing a Turing test and you think the AI is actually the human, well, yeah, you've just considered it a human and you're misinformed, because it's not. Data is a toaster. Artificial intelligence is artificial. It is not biological. It is not genuinely rational. It is just manipulating symbols. It's not genuinely conscious, is what I mean to say. It's just manipulating symbols. And so it's advanced data processing that imitates the effects of a human, but really it's just information manipulation on a chip. It is not really a person, and it does not really have free will, even if it's programmed to behave as if it has free will.
Alejandro, thank you very much. I'm going to get this one to you quick, Jimmy. I hope that this will give you enough time to answer it. Why can Adam and Eve be called saints, but we have to bear their sins still? They get to be saints while we can go to hell? That's from Kathy.
Okay, so Adam and Eve have been considered saints in Christian history by at least some. They've never been canonized by the Pope, but it's reported, based on some research I did, that December 24th, the day before Christmas, was regarded as their feast in some circles in the Middle Ages. However, I checked an early 20th century version of the Roman Martyrology, which assigns saints to every day of the year, and they weren't listed on December 24th. So I'm not sure if they're in the current Roman Martyrology. But let's suppose that they are saints. Okay, well, what they did was very bad. And there's even an early document known as the Life of Adam and Eve that says Adam's suffering is going to last till the end of the world. So he's going to be in purgatory because of how horrendous his deed was until the very end. That's just speculation, though. But as to why they would be saints when we're not, the answer is they would have died in a state of grace. Even though and if you take those really long lifespans literally, okay, they may have lived for nigh on to 1,000 years, but they ultimately would have died in a state of grace, and that's why they're saints. We have not yet died in a state of grace. Our salvation is still in flux. We could go either way, and so that's why we're not saints yet. But if we die in a state of grace, then just like Adam and Eve on this scenario, we will be saints.
So thanks, Kathy, and persevere, Kathy. Persevere, because God wants you in heaven with him. Jimmy Akin, that was a lot of fun. I appreciate
it. Yeah, my pleasure.
All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.